Today's sermon text is Luke 7:18-35. It can be found in the Bible in the rack in front of you on page 863. Hear the word of the Lord. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever."
Let me pray for us as we turn now to God's word to look at it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good gift of your word and the great gift of your spirit. So that even now as we read and hear and think about it, you have given the means where we can see Christ. So open our eyes. Lift high Jesus in our sight. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you still have your Bibles open, don't put them away quite yet. I want you to flip back to Luke 1. To the very beginning of Luke's gospel. This is a few months in the rearview mirror. We've been walking through the gospel of Luke, but we touched on these verses, I think, back in December of this year. But if you remember back there, the first four verses of Luke's gospel are something of an introduction to what Luke is planning to do. And there's something of a purpose statement that Luke gives there, why he wrote this gospel. So in those first few verses, he tells us that he's gathered all the information that he could gather. He's carefully asked questions of sources who are actually there, eyewitness testimony to what he's seen. And now the Gospel of Luke is him taking all of this information and making an orderly account for this man named Theophilus, who was the first person to receive the letter, the book, and for you and I, for all of those after Theophilus who would read this book. Why did he go through all that trouble? Why did he write this stuff? It's right there in Luke 1:4. "That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Now, I love certainty of all sorts. It is why I loved math instead of English, and why in God's humor, he's made me a preacher and not a math teacher. It's why I don't venture when I go out to lunch with Corey Varden. I feel like he's always ordering something new on a menu, and I go to a restaurant and order the same thing because I know that I like it. My calendar terrifies people who love spontaneity because I try to plan out my work days to a T. I love certainty in all sorts of kind of unimportant matters. And I like having certainty concerning spiritual matters too. But what happens when certainty kind of starts to crumble? And when questions start to seep in and you find yourself wondering if the things you have been taught, what Luke says he's writing to give certainty about, what happens when those kind of things you start to ask if they're accurate or trustworthy? What does faithfulness require of us in our doubt? Should we keep our doubts? Are we told to just kind of shove those down beneath the surface until they go away? Does faithfulness and doubt require that as soon as it comes to us, as soon as we feel it, we just assume that everything we've believed is a facade and that we abandon what we've held on to? These aren't just theoretical questions that I ask. I know for many people they are personal questions. These are questions that your pastors have wrestled with before. Nearly all of us here who have repented and believed, I'm not just talking about people out there, people in here who have repented and believed, nearly all of us have gone through moments or seasons, and sometimes maybe even extended seasons where we have doubt. And I think it may be foolish to think that I'm not talking to some people who may be feeling that today. You feel that you're right there. And this is one reason, one of many reasons, why I love the Bible. Why I love the Bible so much, and why I hope you do too. Luke is not afraid to tell us what he hopes happens. I am writing these things that you may have certainty. And God, in his kindness, also remembers our frame. He remembers that we are frail and feeble and fallen. And so he gives us a passage like this one this morning to help Christians who are doubting, Christians doubting the grace of a loving Savior. And my prayer this morning, my prayer all this week as I've been thinking and praying for you is that we would see Jesus's gentle patience with our doubt. That we would actually be drawn in to love and trust him more by the way we see him this morning. Now, but before we turn to our passage, I want you to turn your Bibles again to Luke chapter 3. Okay, so turn over in Luke chapter 3. And kids, I want a little bit of help here. And this is a broad-ranging question. Okay, you heard that there's a lot about this guy, John the Baptist, in the service this morning. Tell me anything you know about John the Baptist. All of my, like, regular question answerers are not here. So this is your chance. Look at this. We've got adult participation time now. Yes, he wore camel's hair. He ate grasshoppers and honey. He is this really kind of strange figure in lots of places. And Luke tells us some other specific stuff. We've already learned a fair amount about him. You actually learned the first kind of things in Luke chapter 1. Right? He's born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were older. They think there is no way they could have a child, but by God's miraculous provision, they become pregnant with John the Baptist. He said, we are told in chapter 1, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to go like Elijah, preparing the way of the Lord. Chapter 3 that we're looking at now, you see that he is no like mealy-mouthed kind of prophet, just saying what people want him to say to try to please people. He is preaching a baptism of repentance. He's calling people to turn from their sin. And his ministry is powerful. Like, so powerful that people look at John and they talk amongst themselves and say, could this guy be the Messiah? Is he the one that we've been waiting for? And John turn to them. This is, you can look in your Bible. I think it's on your note sheet if you need that there. It's Luke 3:16. Here's John's answer when they say, is this the Messiah? He answers them, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John knows, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the one you've been waiting for, but there's coming one who is more worthy. I'm proclaiming judgment and salvation. The one who actually is bringing judgment and salvation is on the way. John has really just pointed us. His ministry, his message is to point the way to Christ, to Jesus. But that message of repentance, especially of calling people, turn away from your sin, the very last thing we heard about John in chapter 3 is that it landed him in prison. Chapter 3, verse 20, he's thrown in prison by Herod. But now, after last week, you can flip back over to Luke 7. Last week we talked about these two miracles, the healing of a centurion's servant, the raising to dead from the dead of a widow's son. Now John kind of comes back onto the scene for the last time that we actually see John in the Gospel of Luke, and it's his reappearance where we get the opportunity to learn three lessons that we'll learn from this passage this morning, starting with a lesson on genuine doubt, Okay, so John is in prison. And some of the disciples of John have seen what Jesus has been doing. They see his ministry in Galilee. They go back to the prison and report what they've seen. And here's where you get the surprising question. We spent all this time on John and how he's doing such marvelous, wonderful work, powerful ministry. And then in verse 19, you get this question. John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord saying, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? John has done all this stuff, but now he wonders, is Jesus the Messiah that we're waiting on? Or should we continue our search? Now, I read this to Laura some this week, and she just, her face was like, what? Why? And I felt that too. Maybe you feel that. Why would John ask this kind of question? Now, we're not given a precise answer. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly why, so I want to be careful in being overly specific, but I think at least one possible answer is that it is much easier to have questions plague you when you're sleeping on the floor of a prison cell instead of in your bed. And many of you can attest to that dynamic as well. The doubt about the character of God comes in times of suffering and in seasons of grief. Much more easily than when things are going well. And so it could be that his suffering in prison seems impossible. Jesus, the one who is going to set everything right, is here. But I'm not there. I'd have somebody come tell me about these miracles. Is he the one? Is he not going to set everything right? That's one possibility, but maybe even a stronger case could be made that Jesus has not quite met all of John's expectations for what the Messiah would do and for what he would be like. Remember the message of John the Baptist? Messiah is coming. The one who is greater than I is coming. And what he's going to do is he's going to separate wheat and chaff. And he is going to bring the wheat into his barn, and he is going to burn with unquenchable fire the chaff. It's like John has the first verse of the battle hymn of the Republic in his head as he's thinking of what the Messiah is going to do. I would sing it, but I'm just going to say it. You can sing it in your own head later. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. John has that message, and there are places in the Old Testament that talk about the judgment of God that is coming. We read some of that today in Malachi. But as John looks towards Jesus, thinking about that, the sword that he thinks may should be drawn pretty swiftly is mighty slow. Doesn't seem like it's even been unsheathed. There's no trampling out the vintage of the grape of wrath. There's eating and drinking at tables with other people. He's not met his expectations. So whatever the reason may be, the confidence we expect from John, this rock solid prophet of God, the one who we say is a pillar, that confidence seems to have shifted beneath his feet, and he seems to now be wrestling with genuine doubt. Is Jesus this promised Messiah? And here's where Jesus could just go off on John. How dare you? You hear everything I'm doing? I'm just embarrassed I was even baptized by you. I got to tell people you baptized me? But no, how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 21. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus points to all these things he's doing. He says, here is what's happening. But it's not just a report of everything he's done. This is really a mishmash of quotations from the Old Testament. This is Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 35 and 61. All of these things pointing to a Messiah who would come and do all of these things. Who would open the eyes of the blind, bring the dead to life, make the lame to walk. And Jesus says, Messiah is coming to do those too. Right, I've come to do that. And then he actually just provides visual proof. Let me just show. Here's all the things that you were expecting of Messiah. Let me show you. I can do those things. I am that one. Right, John was waiting for judgment, and at this point in Jesus' ministry, he is bringing joy. It doesn't mean that judgment is not coming, but both of these things were signs of the coming Messiah. And he's telling John, if I've not met all of the expectations you have quite yet, don't be offended. Continue to trust. I am the one who is to come. Now, what about us? And what about you in your own doubt? How does this story with John the Baptist transfer to today and our lives? I have three things there to consider there on your notes. So first, and this may sound really simple, but this is really important. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by doubt. Right? John the Baptist was a mighty man of God. He proclaimed hard things to people in high places. We'll see Jesus actually speak, and we've already heard about the greatness of John the Baptist, but even John was not immune to a battle with doubt. Feeling doubt, friends, is not a sure sign that you are a puny little Christian. It is not a sign that you are on the verge of losing your faith and you should just abandon it right now. Feeling doubt is a sign that you are a human with a finite mind trying to understand and grapple with an infinite God. Joshua Chatreau is a professor at Beeson Divinity School here in town. He actually wrote a book by the name Surprised by Doubt last year. He's a professor. Let me just tell you, he's an apologist. Like, he spent years thinking about apologetic arguments. And this is the first words in his book, Surprised by Doubt. Sometimes people ask me if I, Josh, still have doubts. I sense that for many, it's a surprise and a letdown when I tell them I do. Perhaps they like to imagine theologians and especially apologists as ironclad warriors who, having conquered all of their demons of doubt, are triumphantly parading with the angels from conference to conference, basking in the glory of victory. If that's your image of me, let me disabuse you of that notion from the start. Now, that's not to say doubt is really cool. All the cool kids doubt. Let's just stay in our doubt. And actually, Dr. Chatreau goes on to talk about that. This is not a place that you want to say, I just want to kind of sit here and be content with this. No, there's good reason to dig into our faith for greater confidence. That's what Luke even says he wants for us. But I do hope You should be encouraged when you feel the tinge of doubt knock at your door, ring your doorbell. You shouldn't panic. You're not the first one to doubt. You're not the first one in this church to doubt. It doesn't have to rattle your cage to the point of despair. And that brings us to kind of the related, the second thing. In your doubt, don't isolate yourself in doubt. Don't isolate yourself in doubt. John pulls his disciples and he goes even to the source himself to ask his burning question. Pulls these people and goes to Jesus. And I think that's probably a really strong contrast to what often happens today. I am very grateful for the gift of the internet. I was telling Aaron a few weeks ago that our washing machine broke, and with the power of YouTube and a $12 part, Laura was able to fix it very easily. And those who are laughing know that that's true because she's the handy one. Unfortunately though, there are a host of people who instead of going to brothers and sisters in Christ and saying, I'm wrestling with this question, they go to YouTube and they type, can I really trust the Bible? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And they never stop to ask a parent or a pastor or a loving friend, someone who cared about them. I don't want to disparage sermons or books or articles or even YouTube. There's good things you can find out there. But what you need more than anything when you feel the tinge of doubt come to you is someone who can sit with you. Okay, someone who can listen to you, who can ask you loving questions, who can discern with the Holy Spirit how to answer, who can help you wrestle with your question. Come and talk to someone right in front of you. The person on YouTube, they don't love you. They may be good people, even. We love you. I love you. Your elders love you. We do not want you to isolate yourself in your doubt. Don't neglect even what John does here. He goes to Jesus, and you may say, well, that's unfair, because he's got Jesus like right here. Friends, Jesus is just as alive today as he was then. And that means that we can take all of our prayer to him, and our wrestlings and our questions to him. If you say, I want to hide that from everybody around you, God still knows that you're wrestling with it. Why not be honest with him? Why not turn to him and ask him, Lord, help me as I wrestle with this question, as with this doubt. Don't isolate yourself in doubt. And if we want to tell others, don't isolate yourself in doubt, and maybe the bulk of you may say, well, I'm not there right now. I am putting something on you. This is your application point. Deal gently with the doubting. Deal gently with the doubting. When you reveal to someone that you're struggling with a doubt, especially just you've been a Christian for a long time. We've heard you teach core training. We know that you sit and you pray with us in a home fellowship, home group, whatever we call them. You've done that with us. It can be embarrassing sometimes. You may feel like these people looked up to me and now I'm going to open this part of my life. I wonder what are they going to think? But let me ask you, if you ever had a question, an honest question about your job, and you go to your boss or a coworker and you say, I just want to do this. I'm really trying to figure this out. And you go to that boss or that coworker and they answer and they demean you. What a dumb question. You don't have that one figured out yet? Are you ever going to go back to that coworker or that boss again? When you have another question of work come about, you're going to find somebody else to go ask. How does Jesus deal with John's question? There's no berating. There's no shock and awe. He's direct, right? He's active and he's patient. And we want to make that our aim as a church, friends, brothers and sisters of Philadelphia Baptist Church, make it our aim to deal with one another gently in our doubts. And if you haven't done that in the past, if you think right now like, oh, I actually answered really harshly to somebody who came with me with a question, it's not too late. Go to them. Let them know that you want to walk with them and help them. Brothers and sisters, we will face genuine doubts, not just from a hostile world, but in our own lives. We want to strive by God's grace to walk through them faithfully together. Now, as the disciples of John fade away into the distance after this question, this dialogue between Jesus and these disciples, Jesus turns next to the crowd to talk about John and to give us the second lesson on genuine greatness. Genuine greatness. Just think about if you're with someone in the crowd there, and what kind of the dynamic we just talked about. You may have strong faith in Jesus, and then you see John asking, and you go, well, did we get Jesus right and John wrong? Was he actually a prophet? Or should we abandon him altogether? Was his message false? Well, here Jesus answers those and more, starting in his response in verse 24. Okay, look at verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I'll admit up front, these are probably not places where you just like run to in your quiet time when you really need to pick me up. You probably don't have these embroidered on something hanging in your wall. There's some difficult things here. But these do, they're meant to help us give a right picture of John, and by extension, a right picture of Jesus, and even a right picture of ourselves. Okay, to begin with, Jesus confirms John is a true prophet. John is a true prophet. People weren't going out to him because he was shaky, kind of giving opinions for whatever people wanted, like a reed shaken in the wind. People weren't going out to see him because he was so polished and refined. You find that inside of the court, inside of a king's mansion. No, people came to see him because he was a prophet declaring God's message. And that's important because if he's a prophet, then what he says about Jesus is true. And Jesus is affirming that. But Jesus actually takes that a step further. He's not just a prophet, he is more than a prophet. And then he quotes what we read earlier in Malachi 3. He is this messenger who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. Okay, prophets, their job in the Old Testament was to declare God's will and to look forward and declare the Messiah's coming, the Christ's coming. But John was the final prophet in this era. He actually had a unique privilege. He could see the truth with greater clarity than any prophet before him. Go flip to your favorite prophet, Elijah, Elisha, Moses, all the other ones who have names that I can't remember right now, but might be your favorite. Go look at all of them. They do see the Messiah is coming. But it's fuzzy. There's some things that are clear to them, but not much. But John is given the gift of seeing with clarity. And that's what makes him great. And this is important. This is not a statement. John being the greatest is not a statement of moral greatness. He's the best person ever. He's upright and righteous. That may be true, but that's not what he is saying. What Jesus is saying is that he was graciously granted the gift of seeing with clarity. He saw the Messiah. He saw and knew not just what Messiah would be like, but the Messiah's name, Jesus. That's more than any prophet before him. He is more than a prophet. And that should help us better understand what Jesus means in that kind of confusing last statement. The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. John saw with a kind of clarity that no one before him saw with. Jesus is the Messiah. But even with that kind of clarity, think about all that John did not see. Things that you actually know. Okay, John saw, knew, The Messiah, Jesus, has come to heal and proclaim good news to the poor. John himself, even at this point, did not know that the best news that the Messiah, Jesus, had come to proclaim is that he would suffer and die for the sins of his people. John did not know that. John had heard of the miracle that this Jesus raised other people from the dead. He could not possibly conceive that one day this Jesus would be raised himself from the dead. Brothers and sisters, here's the amazing truth. You have better vision and clarity than John the Baptist ever did in his life. Living on this side of the cross and resurrection means that everyone in here, from the people who have PhDs from Baptist seminaries to those living in tents who just became Christians 2 weeks ago in Yemen, they see with greater clarity. This Jesus is the true Messiah. Everyone who belongs into his kingdom, the kingdom of God that has begun now, begun when he died and rose again, anyone who belongs to that kingdom can have that kind of clarity. They are great because God has opened their eyes to see who Christ is. That's the purpose of this passage. Not just to give some information about John, though that's important. But the purpose of this passage is to invite you into that kingdom. To say you too can confess with Jesus and with all of those after him, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's our call to you here if you are here this morning. If you've not repented and believed in Christ, we want you to belong to God's kingdom today. But the problem that we see in the Bible that we know is that we don't belong to this kingdom by birth. Many of us have been coming to church from the youngest of ages. That doesn't mean that we belong to God's kingdom. We don't belong to God's kingdom by merit, by what we do. We even saw last week this wonderful man, a centurion, saying, "I am not worthy." But God, in his mercy, though we are sinners and do not belong to his kingdom by birth or by merit, he has made a way for you and I to belong to him. And we have the privilege of seeing with great clarity what John himself did not see, that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived, and that he died the death that we should have died, and that God in his power raised him from the dead to an incorruptible life. And so that now everyone who turns and believes in him has an inheritance, is part of the body of Christ, can have life with him. True greatness is given by God to those who belong to his kingdom by turning from sin and trusting in Christ. And you can do that today. If that is something you say, "I have not done that." If you have questions about that, you can turn to Christ today. If you have questions about what that means, if you want to know, explore that further, if you have doubts that you are genuinely wrestling with, trying to think through, find me after service, and I would love to talk to you about how you can belong to God's kingdom through faith, by the blood of Jesus. Or if you came here with a friend, if you've met another Christian here this morning, turn and ask them after service. You don't need a pastor to tell you what to do. Jesus is the Messiah. And in his greatness, he has showed us how we can find life in him. And for those of you here who are Christians, the call is to, one, just rejoice. Find joy in the fact that you belong to this kingdom. But there is a charge as well to take seriously our privilege of proclaiming God's kingdom. We have the privilege of seeing with clarity, of God opening our eyes, of seeing and knowing Jesus is the one, the Messiah who died and was raised from the dead. And now we are called to proclaim that message. Now, you, Christian, may feel utterly unequipped in your evangelistic efforts. You may feel like there are lots of people who are gifted at that, and I am not. But just know, you actually can be a greater evangelist than John the Baptist, because the Holy Spirit lives in you, and because you see with greater clarity than he did. It doesn't mean that you will have the answer to every question that will be asked. It doesn't mean that you're going to be the most persuasive evangelist since Billy Graham. But each and every one of us know where to point to find life. We know who to point to. And so we aren't saying, like John did, there's someone who's coming. Look with hope towards him. We look with clarity. Jesus has come. Trust in him. Even today, just if you want a little homework over lunch, two things. Kids, you can help your parents remember this over lunch. First, pray. Okay, pray not just for the food, but pray that we would, as a church, have boldness to proclaim God's kingdom with clarity. Maybe pray that for yourselves, for our church. Maybe even take some time to pray for our mission partners, that they would do that. I actually got a text from Alex Sisson this week that he's traveling to this place called Gavamas that we've prayed about before in Papua New Guinea, where there are about 5 Christians that he knows of among a tribe of people who have just heard the gospel in the past couple of years. What a gift that God would send somebody who has seen the truth of the gospel to these people. Pray for Alex. Pray for our other mission partners who are taking the gospel to people who do not know, and know that you may find that true as well. That you may find people who have even heard but have not seen. So pray that God would help us to be faithful in our ministry there. But then ask yourselves, how can I enjoy the privilege? Ask it this way. How can I enjoy the privilege of proclaiming God's kingdom? Not just how do I suffer under the burden, but how can I enjoy the privilege of proclaiming God's kingdom? I don't mean that to shame us into evangelistic fervor, just to encourage you. What a privilege God has given you. True greatness has been granted as a gift that you see, that he has opened our eyes. We want to call others to find Christ as well. Genuine greatness is given to those who see God's kingdom in Christ and have repented and believed in him. And we want everybody, our prayer is that everybody would come to this kind of saving faith. But we know even from this own passage that that's not the reality. Right? We know that not everyone will respond this way, which leads to the last lesson of the day. A lesson on genuine stubbornness. Genuine stubbornness. When people hear Jesus' words about John the Baptist, you see that sharp divide there even in verses 29 and 30. Those who are baptized by John, they declare God just. The Pharisees, instead of hearing that as a summons, as an opportunity to say we were wrong, they instead persist in stubborn rejection of God's purpose. And it's against these Pharisees and those like them, those who oppose Jesus, that he now gives this little illustration starting in verse 31. Look with me at verse 31. Jesus says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Have you ever played a game with a child that is impossible to win? Have you played a game of tag? And as soon as you tag a child, you're told, actually, you're not allowed to use your arms. And then after that, you tag a child with your head, and they say, you can't use your head either. And eventually, the only rule left is you have to sit, and we tag you. That's the comparison that Jesus is making with this generation. John didn't meet their expectations or desires, and so they accused him of demonic possession. John, we don't think John is that prophet like Elijah. He's possessed by a demon. But then Jesus comes and he offers the opposite thing, right? He's over there eating and drinking. He is celebrating joy coming out from him. And instead of saying, okay, this is the one we've looked for, they look at him and say, you know what? He's a glutton and a drunkard. They just refuse to be satisfied. They continue to kind of move the goalpost of what it would take for them to submit and follow Jesus. One of my favorite professors in seminary told the story of a friend who was an atheist. His wife was French. They were over in France for a few years. And this professor spent months talking with his friend, patiently answering questions and objections that this atheist neighbor was asking. And this professor is one of the smartest men I know. He eventually answered all the objections this man could think through, all the questions that he came to him with. And this atheist friend told this professor that he thought Christianity was logically possible. That it made actually sense of the world. That he could see now why somebody would hold on to this and use it. He even said that Christianity might be more beautiful than the atheism that I hold to. Then when my professor asked him, what's holding you back? What, would you like to trust in Christ? You want to become a Christian yourself? The friend simply said that he enjoyed his lifestyle of sin. That he knew if he became a Christian, he'd actually have to give that up. So even though he found it logically possible, maybe even beautiful, he did not want to believe that it was true. There is no word for that kind of tragedy other than stubborn rebellion, even treason. Friends, be very careful. What we see in these Pharisees, for those who are apart from Christ, that their sin and desires seem to have calcified into a hardness of heart that is spiritually deadly. There is, between John and these Pharisees, a big gulf between doubt and stubbornness, even if sometimes they look similar on the surface. Remember, both people, and so John comes and asks Jesus a question, and then later in the Gospels, you will see religious leaders asking Jesus questions. But one of these questions is asked so they can understand the truth and submit to who Jesus is. And other of those questions are asked so that they can escape from the truth. So they can try to deny the truth and get out from under it. We want to thank God. There is no heart so hard that in His grace and mercy, God cannot soften and change it. But if you would honestly, friend, if you would look at your life and say that you have consistently tried to find an escape hatch, that you've constantly tried to find a way out from following Christ, I would urge you to ask God to soften your heart today. Maybe you would say, Jesus has not met all of my expectations and demands. He's not the Savior that I thought He would be. You've got two people that you can follow today. One is John, who comes to Jesus in doubt and who is ready, wants to, desires to submit his question to Jesus, who wants to follow him. And you have these Pharisees, the other rulers, who come to him and want Jesus to submit to their rules. And that way, friends, is utter foolishness. But Jesus closes this passage today saying that there is a way to wisdom, a way of wisdom. Wisdom is justified by all her children. That's not the clearest statement that you'll find in the Bible, but remember throughout the scripture, wisdom is said to be the way of the Lord, walking in his paths. It's actually used in some places of talking of God himself. Jesus here is saying that God's way, following him in trust, is shown to be right by those who follow him. Brothers and sisters, your life and our lives together are meant to be a public display of the wisdom of God, of the rightness of following in his ways. The children of wisdom show that we have soft hearts that want to submit to Christ instead of constantly standing over him in judgment and saying, Jesus has to do this or else I will not follow. The way of wisdom may have doubts, but bring those doubts to Jesus and others with open hands. I want to follow. I want to obey. And the children of wisdom are those who have the privilege of seeing Christ crucified and now risen and who want to proclaim him, not just with our lives, with our mouths and all the world. Doubts, brothers and sisters, may well come. And that full and certain, unending certainty, that will likely be something that's held out for us when we see him face to face. We no longer see through a mirror dimly, through a glass darkly. But until that day, even now, we can learn to trust what he has said to us. We can wisely submit ourselves to it and walk with him in love and trust together to that day. So we're going to close now in prayer and even ask that God would be pleased to display his wisdom through those of us who belong to him today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, your ways are right and good. You are just in all you do. And we confess, Lord, we know that as frail and feeble and fallen people that we are tempted at times to tell you, you have to play by our rules. But Lord, would you soften our hearts? Would you help us to lean to you with others, even when doubt comes, and help us to see Christ? Lord, lift him high in our sight. And we pray that we would follow him in wisdom even today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.